Pastor Trent this morning.
Thank you, Joel. Good morning, everyone. We ready for the Word of God. Amen? All right. If you're visiting us here this morning, we do want to, I know Joel already welcomed you. I want to give you a special welcome and just so happy that you're with us. And, you know, our method of Sunday mornings is just teaching through the Bible verse by verse. And so that's what we are doing presently. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you'd turn there with me to chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the chairs in front of you. You'd be welcome to use that. You will want that to be able to stay connected. There's also a place for taking notes. It's a little handout that came in the bulletin that if you'd like to do that, we do encourage note-taking here at the fellowship as we want to just dig into the Word of God this morning and see what the Lord has for us. We started chapter 5 last week. It is a pretty heavy chapter when you look at it. Paul is dealing with church discipline in this chapter. We titled the message, The Church Accountability and Spiritual Growth. And so last week, we looked at the first five verses. This week, we're going to finish out the chapter here. And so let's pray and get into it. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, this morning we ask that you would meet us. God, we pray that you would help us to digest, Lord, the truths that are found here in your word, and that we would glean and grow and know you through your word. Lord, even when things that are written in your word are unknown maybe to us or not practiced, Lord, today in the church. God, our heart here at Calvary Chapel is to come and just to bow before you and just to be honest, Lord, seekers of you. God, we recognize and we just declare part of our worship this morning is to, Lord, declare that your word is above all. Lord, the psalmist says in Psalm 138, verse 2, that you magnify your word above all your name. So, Lord, if you do that above your name, how much more, Lord, shall we do that? And so, God, we this morning magnify your word above our opinions, above, Lord, our own personal, Lord, convictions. We pray actually you'd shape our opinions. You would bring about our convictions from your word. Grow us, we pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Without it, we'd be lost. We do know, Lord, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And God, we praise you for that. And so, God, light up, Lord, our path in front of us. Put light around our feet so we don't stumble and fall in the dark. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, we looked at three things to outline this chapter. And so just kind of a way of review, we saw the compromise, and then we saw how that compromise that the church had, you know, really affected them. And so we see here in verses 1 through 5, the compromise. I just want to read it to us just to kind of set the stage here. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I was present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, Paul is calling the church out as a church that has compromised. Now, of course, he brings up this individual that is literally sleeping with his stepmother, and the church is glorying in it. And that's really the compromise here. Of course, the sin of the man is one thing, but the acceptance of that sin within the church is another thing. And so Paul is seeking to preserve the purity of the church, at the same time, hopefully, to bring about restoration in the man's life. So there's two things going on here. There's restoring this man, bringing this man to true repentance, and there's a way that Paul is going to tell us how to do that. And then there is the protection of the church. And so we looked at that and we saw how that the church was glorying. Verse 2, as it says, as you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. We saw the word mourned is actually the word that you would use for mourning the dead. This is where we ought to be when we see immorality, when we see sin. And he's going to go on to list more than the sin of sexual immorality. But even the world, and we saw that it's actually reported that there is this sin among you, the end of verse 1, it says, that's not even named among the Gentiles. Like this wouldn't even be accepted in the pagan, which was the Roman world that Paul said was a very pagan world. In fact, of the 16 emperors, the first 16 emperors of the Roman Empire, 14 of them were open homosexuals. I mean, sexual immorality was a normal, common thing. But this type of sexual immorality was even beyond the Romans. And here it is in the church, and the church is glorying in it. The church is accepting it. And so the second thing, and that's where we pick it up this morning in verses 6 through 8, is, you know, here after we see the compromise, we see, you know, what's happened from that compromise. We see, you know, the things that have taken place, how it's affected the church in such an incredible way. And so we see the consequences. Number two then, and that's where we pick it up, is the consequences of allowing this kind of sin in the church, Paul is going to lay out. And then we're going to see the third thing this morning, the confusion. And so let's jump in there to verse 6. And if you're following on your outline, number 2 then, here is the consequences. I want to start with a quote from the good old J. Vernon McGee. Get on the Bible bus, okay? Yeah, some of us older people are like, yeah, J. Vernon McGee. You know, J. Vernon McGee says things so simply. He says it this way, quote, a pure church is a powerful church. An impure church is a paralyzed church. How true that is. That's what Paul's saying. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 here and listen to what he says. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This has been Paul's point, this thing that, you know, J. Vernon McGee brings up here, that there's to be power in the church. Power comes through purity. And this is so important for us to see. Let's just look at the context for a second here. Look with me back at chapter 4. In verse 19, Paul says, But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but of the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And then Paul goes on to talk about, you know, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love, in the spirit of gentleness? Like Paul's heart is to come in fellowship with the church, to just have a great time of fellowship with them. But there's some issues in the church that he says he'd rather address them in the letter so that when he comes, they could have fellowship. They could be worked out. You know, there's a lot that we can say. The church of Corinth was a church that was loud. It was a church that was known, a church that really the Spirit of the Lord in some degree was moving in. Here's the church that had all kinds of miraculous miracles and gifts going on, happening in the church. We know that from chapter 12, chapter 14. We know it's a church that is manifesting the supernatural. Prophecies are going out. Unbelievers are coming in and falling down and saying, God is truly amongst you, because of how clear the prophetic words are, even as they seek to evangelize and share the gospel. So it's a church on the outside that looks powerful. But Paul says on the inside, the church is filled with, the first four chapters is filled with divisions. They think they're spiritual. They think they're spiritual because, well, God's done this and God's done that and God, you know, uses me in this way. And maybe, you know, you get a word of prophecy and you share it and you see it come to pass and you feel like, man, you know, the Lord's with me. And you feel like, you know, God is on me and I'm therefore I'm spiritual. Just because the gifts of the Spirit might work through you doesn't necessarily make us spiritual. Paul says the problem with the church is there's compromise in the church. There's carnality in chapter 3. If you're just joining us in our study, chapter 3, he called them, you're carnal, you're babes in Christ. Like, I can't give you the meat of the word. I can't take you deeper because you're so carnal because of your divisions. There was rivalries in the church over different teachers. And those teachers had different styles, and some people liked, which is natural, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Some people liked a style of one pastor over another. But they begin to then, you know, divide over it. Paul says, what are you doing? Can you imagine? Here's a church who thinks that we're really spiritual, you know? Spiritual gifts are moving. I mean, God's moving, and here you go into the church, and you find all this carnality going on, all this division happening. And then you find out, well, this is a church that tolerates anything. This is a church that puts up with anything. You know, that's kind of the buzzword of our culture, toleration, right? And we act like this is something that's good. This is something that we should. And we need, and that's why there's some confusion of what Paul had already written to him before. And we'll look at that and get some, hopefully, clarity this morning on what's going on and what God has called us to tolerate and how he has and what we're not to tolerate in our own lives, in our own church. But, you know, here they are feeling like really spiritual. They've got a guy that's a part of their church. He's not like a visitor. He's a guy that's part of their church. Well, we don't know what part he is. We don't know. I mean, he could be part of the leadership for all we know. And the church is puffed up. Verse 2 says they're puffed up. They ought to be mourning, but they're glorying. They're like, yeah, I mean, we're the grace church, you know. And just anything goes in our church. I mean, the love of Jesus, the grace of God. And Paul says, what are you doing? He says the consequences of this glorying isn't good, verse 6. He says, do you not know that a little leaven has leavened the whole lump? Now, he uses the idea in the Bible of leaven. Of course, the Jews, when they left Egypt, God gave them the prescription for the Passover. And the Passover was, of course, the Passover lamb that they slaughtered that then they put on the doorpost, that then the angel of death, that last plague in Egypt when they were slaves there in the beginning of Exodus, passed over those houses and saved the firstborn of that house. And ultimately, they delivered them. The idea of leaven, almost like there's no time for the dough to rise because we're going somewhere. We're fleeing Egypt. The whole picture of the Passover is salvation, is deliverance from sin. Now, it's interesting. Today is the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is another feast. And of course, there's imagery in these feasts that point us back, point us forward to Jesus. When you're reading the Old Testament, the Passover points to, of course, Jesus was crucified on the Passover. During the Passover meal is where he initiated communion. He instituted communion. He says, as they're just celebrating the meal, and there's a cup, and there's bread, and of course it's unleavened bread because it's the Passover, and there's no leaven in the bread. And leaven is a picture of sin. In the Bible, we see leaven as a picture of evil. What Paul is using is a common illustration for anyone that's biblically literate that you know, we don't want in the church leaven. Leaven, when it goes into the dough, of course it causes it to rise. But it kind of pollutes the dough. Remove the leaven. This is what Paul's saying. He's saying in the church, there's leaven, there's sin, and it's going to affect everyone. It's not like, hey, you do you and I do me attitude. It's going to affect everyone. And Paul says, you got to purge out that leaven. And you know, just thinking about it, you know, thinking about the Feast of Israel, thinking about the day of Pentecost. Today, again, is the day of Pentecost. And, Pentecost was fulfilled, of course, in Acts chapter 2. It was a feast. It was a Jewish feast. So when we say Pentecost, we might think of a certain group of people in the church. They're Pentecostal, or it's a Pentecostal church, or, you know, we have these different kinds of ideas in our mind. But it's a feast, and it was a feast of first fruits. And it was fulfilled in the first fruits of the new covenant in God's kingdom of the outpouring of the Spirit, which did what? Which caused people to get born again. 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. You know, it's interesting, 3,000 souls died at the giving of the law. The old covenant, when the old covenant was initiated, 3,000 people died. When the new covenant was initiated, 3,000 people were saved. That's because in the new covenant, representing Pentecost, first fruits, it was the first fruits of much more to come. God was here to bring salvation to mankind. And this is what we see in the scriptures. This is these feasts. And I think what Paul is saying here is so powerful. He says, verse 7, therefore purge out the leaven, that you might be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So now he's getting to his spiritual truth of what he means when he says leaven. It's this sin, malice and wickedness, but of sincerity and truth. And so Paul is going to speak some very heavy words. Like, you can't put up with unrepentant sin in your midst. Okay? And we'll get to the clarifying of some of the confusion over this. Of course, he's not talking about sin. He's not saying, if there's anyone this morning at church that has sinned this week, get out. Get out. What are you doing in the house of the Lord? Right? We come here to be transformed. We come here not necessarily to be forgiven. We are forgiven. We have a walk with God, but we come together. We recognize that we all fail. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about open, blatant sin and just saying, yeah, it's fine. It's good. I'm good. Don't rebuke me. Don't tell me that's wrong, Pastor. Tell me everything's great. Tell me God loves me. Tell me, you know, of course, this isn't a message that we hear that often in the church. I'd be interested just to cruise some different churches' websites and look for a teaching from 1 Corinthians 5. Try it. See if they have a strong teaching on 1 Corinthians 5 in their archives of the sermons of their church. It's probably not the most famous topic because we live in an age of a kind of a seeker-friendly church. But I want you to think about this as an unsaved person. An unsaved person, when they look at the church, what are their criticisms towards the church? Well, hypocrites, right? Even the unsaved world would agree with this. The unsaved world would say, listen, the church should be a place where there's not a bunch of hypocrites, where there's people that what they believe, what they say, the words that they speak, that they seek to live. They're what? They're filled with sincerity. That's what verse 8 says, sincerity and truth. The word sincerity is a word that really the background of the Greek word speaks about the light shining on something or heat coming on something. It was a word that was used in the first century for the guy, the sculptures that would, you know, these incredible artists that would take a big piece of stone and they would chisel it out and they would make, you know, something beautiful out of it. I mean, the ancient sculptures are amazing. And if you've ever been to Israel or if you've ever been on one of Paul's missionary journeys, you know, and seen just the artifacts that they have, you're just like, wow. You know, if you come from any kind of a building background, designing background, you're really impressed. I mean, of the design it takes, just one of the capitals on a pillar just blows my mind. The intricate detail, the way it's built, of course, it's a circle. And they have all these certain flowers. I mean, it has to be perfect. Everything has to be perfect. Or you get around to one side. Of course, you're chiseling. You get around to one side and you're like, whoops, I don't have enough room for that flower. We're going to make it a little smaller. You know, it's not like that. I mean, it's amazing. I'm blown away at the architecture of the first century. But what would happen, you know, this guy's, you know, chiseling out this piece of stone. He's making some, you know, person. And, you know, he just one wrong hit on his hammer. I mean, he's almost done. And he's working on the face, right? And, you know, he just chips off the dude's ear. You know, and it's got a little fracture. He's like, man, what are you going to do? Just start all over, right? I mean, it's like months of work. And so what they would do is they would take wax. And they would melt the wax and they would put the ear back on and you couldn't really see it with the naked eye and then they would sell it. Well, then you take it and you know, there you are, some Roman, and you put it out there in your garden and you've got it out there and the sun shines on it and the wax melts. You come out and the ear's on the ground and you're like, what happened? And that's with the word sincere. It's not sincere. Sincere means that it's what you think it is. Sincere means there's no hidden thing behind it that later on the light or the heat is going to reveal. When we as the people of God go through trials, go through tribulations in our life, we ought to be sincere. People ought to see. The world ought to look in and go, man, you're different than us. There's something about you. You go through these trials still worshiping God, still loving God, still seeking to do the right thing. This is what the church is to be. Listen, I can promise you the world truly has no issue with sincerity in Christianity. What they have an issue with is insincerity in Christianity. Isn't that the common thing we hear from the unsaved? Well, I'm not going to church. Bunch of hypocrites there, you know? And that's their challenge. Unfortunately, we have major issues in the church. We have major issues of sin, very much so statistically that many of the things that our world does, the many of the sins our world does, are pretty much equal to in the church. The issues of sexual immorality, the issues of cheating, the issues, you know, and on you go. They're in the world, but they're also in the church. We need to purge the church. And we're going to see what that looks like. And it's so important for us to see this. We affect one another. It's not like you do you, I do me. Your sin, well, that's a bummer for you. You shouldn't do that. But it has no effect on me. Your sin affects me. Imagine me saying my sin doesn't affect you. So if I go commit adultery, it's not going to affect you. You'd be like, oh, okay. Well, that's you do you, Pastor Trent. Right? No. No, it's going to radically affect you. Now, why is it only if I do it, it's going to affect you? But if, you know, someone else that's not on the pulpit, not a pastor, you know, if they do it, it's no big, no, because our sin does affect. It hurts. It diminishes the name of God, the glory of God. It affects the power of the gospel and the power that the church has in a community. It affects the brightness that our light shines amongst the world. Church, we need to recognize the importance of we are a part of a body. Of course, Paul uses that illustration of the physical body, and it's like the church, and Jesus is the head, and we're all members. He says, we are individual members, but we are one body. And that's really important for us to remember. We're individuals, but wait a second, because we live in an individualistic culture. We like the individual thing. I'm an individual. You do you, you, I do me. You stay in your, you know, little world. I'll be in mine. We'll come together on Sundays. We'll say hi. We'll greet each other. You know, we'll, you know, have a good time. But then I go back and just stay out of my business. But that doesn't work in my physical body. Hey, finger, stay out of the business of the hand. No, they're connected. And if I hurt the finger, the whole body is affected. And we need to recognize that. I mean, the Bible talks about that we are joint and ligament. You ever cut a ligament? You know, like we're literally connected together. Your health is my health. My health is yours. We are here to help one another, not condemn one another, not judge one another in a condemning way. We're here to help one another grow. That's why I titled the message, The Church. It's important. Accountability and spiritual growth. Because without the church and without accountability, you will not have spiritual growth. You will be stagnant in your relationship with the Lord. You know, I was thinking about, where is this illustrated for us in the Old Testament? This idea of one man's sin affecting a whole community. And I thought of Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7 is the story right after the walls of Jericho. Joshua, of course, the whole book is about going in, entering the land. Joshua's the new commander of, the people. He's taking them across the Jordan. They go into Jericho, right? They circle. God gives them this incredible victory because they have been promised the land. Okay, so remember that. God promised them the land, and they're going to go in and conquer the land. But they're conquering the land because God's conquered the land. And so as they go in, they have this huge victory in the main city, big walled city, Jericho. And now they're moving on to the next city, which is Ai. Ai is a small city. Guys go out and scout it out and realize there's not much there. We don't need to send up the whole army. Let's just send up a smaller part of the army. Well, they go up and they're defeated. And you might think, well, they're defeated because they didn't send the whole army. No. In fact, 36 of the Israelite warriors died. The whole army fled like little wimps running for their life. And so in Joshua chapter 7, Joshua gets on his face before the Lord. He falls on his face before God. The elders are with them. They tear their clothes. They throw dust on their heads. And Joshua there, he prays to the Lord. And he says, God, why? You ever felt like that? Why? Why is this happening? I know I have, certainly in the idea of the church. Lord, why isn't there more power? Why don't we see more people get saved? Lord, why do we not see miracles? Why do we not see revival? Why, Lord? And so we're praying and praying and praying. That's what God says to Joshua in Joshua 7, verse 10 through 12. It says, so the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Man, there's a time to pray and there's a time to repent. There's a time to pray and there's a time for action. He says, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Because I'm praying, Lord, right? He says, Israel has sinned. That's the issue. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things, and they have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but they turned their back before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with them anymore until you destroy the accursed things from among you. What's the issue? The whole army, 36 men's lives were taken because a guy named Achan had disregarded the commandment not to take any of the stuff, any of the worldly goods, any of the gold he coveted. And he took it and he hid it and he hid it in his tent. And though he thought it was his secret sin, his sin weakened the entire nation. This is what Paul is getting at. He's saying, you guys, think about what you're doing. You're glorying in this man's sin, and it's weakening the church. You think you're spiritual, but you're actually carnal. You need to deal with the sin within you. You need to remove the sin. Like leaven, you need to get it out of the house at Passover. Purge every corner of the house. That's what the Jews would do. Get all of the leaven out because it is wickedness and it's malice in the church. And you need to remove it from the church that you might be sincere and filled with truth. That's what he's saying. Church, this is what we need to understand. My sin, your sin affects all of us. And it's so important for us to see that. Paul says just in this letter, when he speaks out the body of Christ in chapter 12, in verse 26, he says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Notice, one member affects every member. Whether suffering or rejoicing or sinning, the context, again, is that analogy of the body of Christ. We all affect one another. My life affects your life. Your life affects mine. And so remove it. And so then he moves on to what I call the confusion. Like right now in your mind, you might be a little confused. You're tracking. You're seeing it in the text. You're like, okay. But what about, you know, this is what we normally do. What about, and you might be feeling like, oh no, they should throw me out of the church. You know, I don't know about you, but I feel like, yeah, maybe you guys should throw me out of the church. Like, we're all sinners, right? I mean, this week, have you been absolutely perfect? I mean, you are just so holy. I'm not going to ask your spouse, those of you that are married, that question, right? You know what I'm saying? It's like, well, and there's a lot of confusion. In our minds, we're a little bit fuzzy here, kind of in a fog, if you would, of what does that mean? What is God saying? What is the church? Is God this, you know, big overlording monster that's just going to smash us? Dare you? You're sinning again. We know the Father. He's a loving God. He cares for us. He's a father to us. But just like a good father, he's not going to let sin go on in his kids. When he knows it's going to hurt them and destroy them, he's going to handle the sin. He's going to deal with it, but he's going to do it in a loving way. And so the correcting is a correcting that God is calling the church to be a part of, all of us to be part of, so that we might grow, just like a kid. So a kid might grow up and be a mature, a responsible adult. I now have four kids. No longer can I really call them kids, except they're my kids. But they're adults. And God willing, my wife and I did a good job at raising them to be mature adults. Not to be, you know, whining babies, you know, but mature. That they can hold down a job. That they can hold a schedule. That they can be responsible. And, you know, that's the heart. But, you know, my kids, I mean, I could tell you stories. I won't. I love them. I don't want to expose them. They could, because then they could tell you stories about me. I don't know if they want to expose me. They might. But, you know, I could tell you stories about how evil and how wicked and some of the things that they did. And when they did that, I didn't go, you know what? Out of my house, I've had it with you. Get out of here. When is it proper for a parent to remove a child from the home? When that child is hurting those around him. There's times that come, but we have to do that. Those are hard things, aren't they? Any parent that's ever been in a situation like that, yeah, those are just so hard. Just like it's so hard to remove someone from the fellowship. but they're not helping themselves. So that child's not helping themselves. That child's hurting themselves. I'm not going to sit by and go, oh, that's great. We're just a welcoming family. Just destroy your life in front of us all. And why you do it? Why don't you just destroy everyone else? That's what a rebellious child does. We know it. That's what drugs do and rebellion and all those kinds of things happen. And man, that's the hardest decision, is to say, I love this child, but I need to remove this child for her or his own good and for my other children's safety. That's exactly what God is saying. God is saying here that this person must be removed in a loving way. And so here in verse 9, Paul is going to tell us what that looks like. And I should say what it doesn't look like. Because this is greatly misunderstood today. And I've heard people, you know, up in arms and just no context. We're not really understanding the Bible. We just get angry. It's like a rebellious teenager that is doing drugs and rebelling and stealing and you know, violating the family. Saying, you don't love me, because you kick them out, right? And your heart is broken with love for them. Of course you love them. That you as the parent, any of you that have ever been in that, you could get up here and preach on this, you know, from the depths of your heart with tears, right? You're mourning for them. That's what Paul's saying we ought to be doing. So it's an act of deep love, without question. Paul says this, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, it's interesting because we're reading 1 Corinthians. What is he talking about? Did he write earlier on? He's talking about another letter. What we hold and call 1 Corinthians, we could actually call 2 Corinthians. And therefore, 2 Corinthians could actually be 3 Corinthians. There was a letter before, and from that letter, they were confused. Maybe it was just a short, you know, postcard that Paul wrote concerning this issue, and they're confused. In fact, for you Bible students, the book of 1 Corinthians is answering questions that they wrote to Paul. And we will see that. Paul's dealing with issues. First four chapters, he deals with the issues of division over leaders. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, he's going to be dealing with issues of immorality, issues of them suing one another, issues of these divisions. And chapter 7 actually starts that first question, and it's keyed off by now concerning the things that you have written to me. Look at chapter 7 with me in verse 1. It says, now concerning the things of which you have written to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That phrase, the things that you have written to me. So they wrote to Paul, and they had questions. What about marriage? What about divorce? That's what chapter 7's about. And so he's responding. We see this throughout the book. I won't go through them all, but notice chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols. So now he's going to bring up, because they had questions about things offered to idols. And on he goes. So the book of 1 Corinthians is very practical for us as a church. It answers a lot of questions. What are we to be as the body of Christ? And he's dealing with that here. But he had written this epistle earlier, an epistle, I should say, and there was confusion. So he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral person. Now, the word keep company is important. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about this. The New Testament has a lot to say about this topic, more than I could squeeze into this message here this morning. But the word keep company is the idea of like intimate fellowship, like deep friendship, that we can't keep company welcoming someone into our homes. He's going to go on to talk about eating with them, living life. Now here it is, living life with them as everything is okay. That isn't to say they're our enemies. We won't look at it this morning, but Paul deals with this in the Thessalonian epistle in 2 Thessalonians. If you're jotting down some notes, just jot down 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He talks about the guy that's in their midst that's really, he mentions here one of the sins is extortion. which is, of course, you know, ripping someone off, cheating someone. And there were people within the Thessalonian church that were kind of maybe saying, the Lord's coming, so we're not going to work. But then how did they eat? Where did they sleep? Your house. That's what they were doing. So you're working, and I'm over here saying, hey, Jesus is coming, I'm serving him, I'm not going to work. And then I'm like, hey, do you have some extra food? Because I don't have any money. And Paul says, those people you need to remove. That's where the phrase, we all know it, if a man doesn't work, he shall not eat. It's from that passage. And so he deals with it. But there he says, don't treat them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. So it isn't that we're to treat people as you're a plague, you're evil, and I'm holy, get away from me. But we're to admonish them as brothers. But so the word don't have company with them is don't treat them like we would treat one another in Christian fellowship. Treat them, and we'll see this in a minute, treat them, Jesus says, like a sinner and a tax collector, like an unsaved person you're trying to reach. Would you have an unsaved person over your house? I would. To share the gospel with them? Yeah, that's my purpose. But it's not, hey, you know, you're saved, I'm saved, we're all going to heaven. Whatever you want to do in your life, great. No, that's not what I say to an unsaved person. And so this word is important. He says, yet I did not, verse 10, yet I did, I certainly did not mean with the sexual and moral people of the world, or with the covetous. So now it's the issue in the church is this guy living with his stepmom. But he goes on. There's the covetous, the extortioners, the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So obviously he's saying, listen, I'm not talking about the unsaved world. Then we would indeed need to be, you know, monks in a monastery, right? That's not what God's called us to do. And so there was confusion. They thought, well, Paul's saying that we can't, you know, hang out with any of these people. No, he's saying, no, look at what verse 11 says. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or coveter or idolater or reviler or drunkard or extortioner. The list actually gets longer. And I'm certain there's more on this list. Not even to eat with such a person. He's saying, no, the key here is someone that's named a brother. That's the key. So if there's a person in your life that says, I'm a Christian and is living in these sins, it's your responsibility to confront them on it. Let me say this quickly, though, about the unsaved. It is not your responsibility to correct someone that's not saying they're a believer about their sin. That's not what we are to do. What are we to do with them? We're to focus on the gospel. Well, I can't believe you would say that. You got drunk. I can't believe it, you know? Like to the unsaved, what do you expect? You see, here's a problem we have in the church. And it's just a misunderstanding. Let's just correct that so we can get this cleared up in our heads. An unsaved person cannot be holy. It's impossible for a person that has not been born again to possess the fruit of the Spirit. Why are you always so angry? Oh, let me tell you why. They're led by their flesh. And can I say to you, Christian, why are you always so angry? Because you're not submitting to the Spirit. But you have a choice and they don't. They are led by the passions of their lust. That's all they have. They don't have two natures. They have one. It's a fallen nature and it dominates every decision they make. So I don't expect an unsaved person to act like a saved person. And when I start to do that, then I just put rules on unsaved people and say, you got to live this way, you got to live that way. And it's like, they're like, I don't want to have anything to do with your religion. What I want to tell them is like, your sin is leading you to hell, but Jesus Christ came to redeem you. Not stop sinning, but serve God. Not stop sinning, but confess your sins and let God forgive you. He's the only one that can take that anger away. I don't ignore it. I don't go like, that's great. Be angry. Yell at your wife. Abuse your kids. Yeah, that's not what I'm saying, right? But these are symptoms of a root. The root is you need Jesus Christ to transform your life. Now, sometimes the symptoms are a great opportunity. Someone comes to me and they've got marriage issues and they're unsaved. I just tell them, hey, let me just tell you straight up, without Jesus Christ, you're never going to be overcome these issues. Because you've got issues, and I was there too, and I got born again, and then you begin to share the gospel as you work through some of their issues. But it's so important for us to remember that we can't hold the world to a standard that they can never do. And in fact, when we do, we damage the gospel. But what we do is hold the church to a standard that we're called to. But see, the heart behind Paul, the heart behind each of us, needs to be restoration to that individual. Why would I confront someone? Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 6, verse 1, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. You see that humility? In us, that's not pride, that's not I'm better than you, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. We're to help one another. Scriptures are abundantly clear, but we're to do it with a spirit of humility. And notice who's the ones that should be doing it. The spiritual, you who are spiritual. Notice the purpose, restoration. I'm going in hopefully to see life change in you. Restoration. Because when you're strong, we're strong. Because when I'm doing well, you're going to do well. Because when we are walking in the Spirit, walking in the holiness of God, which we can only do because of the holy blood of Jesus and because of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. And as we encourage one another and strengthen one another to walk in the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, the church now is powerful. But when the church is compromised, the consequences to that compromise is that the church is weakened. And the church doesn't look any different than the world. And even the world says, I don't want to have anything to do with the church because they're not holy. They might not know the terminology, but that's what they're saying. You guys aren't holy, but you preach on holiness. And it's a powerful, powerful thing when you think through it. Well, what's the method that we're to approach this with? In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 through 20, Jesus gives it to us. Many of us know it, but let me refresh our memory. In Matthew 18, verse 15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay, step one. And you might say, well, hey, if someone's doing something, it's not affecting me. They didn't sin against me. Yes, they did. Again, if I sin in my life and I'm in some immoral sin, is it going to affect you? Did I ultimately sin again? Yeah, of course I sinned against God. Let's say I committed adultery. I sinned against my wife. Well, I sinned against my kids, right? And I sin against you guys. So yes, our sin affects each other. And we need to recognize that you know, a lot of times we're like, well, it's not my problem. Actually, it is. And of course, that's the easy way out. No one wants to deal with this. Like I said, with the parent with a rebellious kid, who wants to deal with it? I'd just rather, you know, them get better. Just stop doing that. We don't need to talk about it. But we do need to. He says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, step two, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So the first step when someone is in sin is not to go tell the pastor. Okay, I need to say that again. It's not to go tell the pastor. Hey, pastor, I just want to let you know this, guys, you know. Before you finish your sentence, God willing, I'm going to say to you, did you talk to him? I don't want to hear about it. It's gossip. At this point, it's gossip. Because the Bible says that you're to go to him. After you've done that, and he still doesn't hear, he just blows you off, you know, maybe you guys are really close or whatever, and he's like, whatever, then you take someone else, or you take two or three with you. Now, I would suggest you don't just go down in the courtyard and find two or three people walking around and take them with you. I would suggest you find, you know, someone that knows them, someone that loves that person. You know, that's what community's about. Again, this is why, like, we would have growth groups. I mean, a place where we could grow, hold each other, have friends, have people we trust. They're not going out gossiping. They're not going out and sharing this news, spreading it abroad. That's the hand of the enemy, sowing discord. It's one of the things actually God hates in the Proverbs. It's a massive sin. And so someone sinned and now you're sinning because you're talking about their sin and not following what Jesus told you to do, go to them and talk to them. If they don't listen, take two or three that care, that maybe know about the situation, but you can go and plead with them. You can go and plead with them, like mourn, like broken, looking to yourself in humility. So verse 17, he goes on to say, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And so the telling to the church would start then. This is when you bring it to a pastor. And I would interpret this, tell it to the church, at least the beginning, is, you know, the leadership of the church. Doesn't mean, okay, they haven't listened. So now I'm going in the courtyard with a megaphone and I'm just going to tell everyone on Sunday morning about this person's sin and they won't repent. Can you believe this? And, you know, that, of course, isn't the heart. The heart is restoration. Not shame. In fact, the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sin. The whole time, that's what we're trying to do. Hey, I just want to talk to you about this. I see this in your life. You know this isn't right. Again, we're not talking about someone who's struggling with a sin. Okay, someone that's struggling with a sin is broken over their sin. We minister to them. We pray with them. We hold them accountable. That's all of us, right? We all need that. But it's someone who's sinning like this guy and saying, yeah, it's great, no problem. I'm good. I can live in with my stepmom. What's your problem? I'm serving here in the church. No, you can't do that. That's wrong. So that's a big issue. It's someone that's in sin acting like it's fine, not someone that's weak and struggling. Those are people that we're praying with and encouraging. We don't need to exercise church discipline on them. We need to exercise discipleship with them and help them. And it might come to a point you need to bring them to a pastor because you need to kind of, you know, you've done your best with them. But if they won't hear the church, then he says here, let them, if they refuse to hear the church, let them be to him like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, what's important, guys, for us to see here in what Jesus is saying, is what do you do with a heathen and tax collector? Well, we're not Pharisees, right? We're not like, whoa, you heathen. No, we reach them with the gospel. We share the gospel. So, and I would treat him like he's not saved because he's not responding like a saved person. A saved person repents. A saved person is broken. And so I start ministering to them on that level, and that's so important for us to do and to understand. You know, it is interesting to me that what Jesus says here, he goes on in verse 18, and I just want to read it to us. It's the context. It's a verse we take out of context all the time, so I want us just to see the right proper setting for it. He says in verse 18, surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two or of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for you by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, we use this like for a prayer meeting. If there's just two or three, then the Lord's here. And I don't doubt the Lord is here. He's present with all of us. Individually, he's present with us. When we gather, he's present. The context, though, is binding things on earth. It's a It's a decision that the church is making. And he's saying that the Lord is with us. It's the same thing Paul's talking about in our passage in chapter 5 in verses 3 and 4. He says the same thing. I'm not there, but I'm making my judgment. And there's the power of the Lord is with you as you move this guy out of the church that won't repent. And so there's an authority that Jesus gives to his church, not to one man. That's why it's you go to them alone, then they don't hear. Then you bring them, you know, to with some others, and then you bring them to the church. Now, the church isn't one man. I'm not the church. It would start with a group of elders. Now, when we get into public excommunication, that's what it's called, where someone that's part of our church is in one of these sins. We've gone through these steps. They won't repent. What do? We need to bring it to the church, and we need to ask that person, then you cannot be a part of our church until you repent. Of course, once you repent, man, we are here to help you. We're here to walk through this with you. But at this present time, you cannot fellowship here and just live in this sin. And, you know, there's been a couple times in the 26 years that we've been a church that we've had to publicly excommunicate someone. I just want to say this. Every person that we've had to publicly excommunicate, by the way, which is the hardest thing I've ever done as a pastor. Those are the, like, who wants to come to that church service? What a downer. I came to worship and, you know, every one of them has been restored that we've publicly excommunicated. It works. God's ways work. We have to trust the Lord. We have to know that his ways aren't necessarily our ways. By the way, the church heeded Paul. In 2 Corinthians, in the next letter he writes, whether it's 2 or 3 Corinthians, in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, just jot it down. He says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. The church heeded him. The majority inflicted this punishment so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Okay, they kind of went the other way. Like they exercise the church discipline and then they're less like, and the guy's now ready to repent. Paul's saying, hey, it worked. Bring him back in. Comfort him. Encourage him. Let him be restored. This is God's plan for us to restore. God does that. It works. I'm just telling you. It works. It works with kids too. It's what we call tough love, right? It's true love. It's easy to love in the name of just everything goes, you're fine, whatever, we don't want any conflict. That's easy to do, but it destroys people. It's harder to actually love them and say no. No, we're not doing that. No, you can't do that. No, I love you. It's heartbreaking, but it's because we love them. So that's the biblical model for us to follow. And it's surrounded with love. It's surrounded with let's grow. Jesus has called you to be a disciple of him. If you're going to follow Jesus, we're going to follow him together. That's what the Bible teaches. And we're going to grow together. And we need one another, and we need to love one another. And of course, we're going to make mistakes, and I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to offend you. You're going to offend me. That's part of family. Okay, so we repent, we confess, we love, we have humility, we have grace for one another. Church should be the place where there's more grace than any other place in the world. But we're not going to pollute the church in the name of grace. And we're not going to ruin grace in the name of a false grace, because grace transforms. Grace changes. Grace teaches. That's what Paul says. He says here in verse 12, he says, For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church or outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Interesting, in verse 13, the word judges is in the present tense. It's not just God's going to judge them. God's dealing with them. You don't need to worry about them. Therefore, put away from yourselves the wicked person. But notice in verse 12, he says that we are to judge the inside. And so I just, in conclusion this morning, I want to just bring up that issue of don't judge me. The Bible says don't judge. Okay, Jesus says that on the Sermon on the Mount. And anytime that's quoted, it's quoted in defense, it's quoted in pride, and it's quoted out of context. Unless the person that's judging is actually doing what Jesus said not to do. And I hope that's not what we're going to do. In Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6, Jesus says, "Judge not lest you be judged, for with the same judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with this, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank," most people don't know this part of it, "that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your eye,' and look, there's a plank in your own eye?" Okay, so that's about as far as people get with that verse. He says, "Hypocrites, first remove the plank from your own eye that you might see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Isn't he saying that once I deal with my stuff, I need to help you with yours? And I'm going to help you in very sympathetically because I just had a plank in my eye and you only got a splinter in yours. And it hurt. And so I'm going to gently try to remove this splinter out of your eye. But you can't remove a splinter out of your own eye. It doesn't work. You need help. We need each other. The word judge here is the word condemn. Jesus says, "Condemn not lest you be condemned." What Paul's saying isn't condemn the guy, but lovingly remove the guy until he's ready to repent. Condemnation is this: I'm better than you are. I'm more holy than you. You disgusting little sinner, get out of my face. Right? The pharisaical kind of condemnation. Now, if that's your heart, man, you're off. And that this verse is for you. But the reality is that we are not to condemn one another. We're to love one another. And in loving one another, we are going to ask. And I always like to do this. Ask someone on that first step Jesus gives, "Hey, it looks like this is happening. Tell me what's going on. It looks like, or I've heard that you've done this or are doing this. Is that really," you know, I don't like come in with accusations, but just ask them. And you'll find sometimes that maybe you've misheard, and maybe there has been gossip. And other times it's true. And they might just be willing to say, "Yeah, that's me." That's taking the tweezers and pulling the splinter out of their eye. Let's do that, church. Let's minister to each other. If you're here today and you're not a believer, I just want you to know that Jesus died for your sins just like he died for mine. And he loves you. And he longs for you to come into his church, to get born again, to have spiritual life. But you have to make that decision. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You have to be willing to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "For whoever calls on his name shall be saved." He wants to change you. If maybe your experience has been there's hypocrites in the church, then I just want to encourage you to know that's not God's heart. God is serious about holiness. God is serious about righteous living. But God is the one that only can empower you to live that righteous life. I didn't come to Jesus for many years of my life because I couldn't give up my sin. And I tried, and I wanted to come to Jesus. I knew he was true. I knew he was right. But I couldn't come because, and it was actually the sin of sexual immorality. I had given up a bunch of other sins. I had a lot of sins. I didn't feel like I could give it up. Well, the reality was I couldn't. And so I gave God 1 week. I said, "Lord, I'll give you 1 week. If you think you can take this guy, this sinner, and save me, I'll give it a shot." It's been almost 30 years. It's a long week. You know, it's a really long week. And, my prayer for you, if you're in that place today, that you would just give your life to him. Your life is safe in his hands. If you're here today and you've done that, but you're struggling, the church is the place for you to get healed. The church is the place for you to get help, but you got to be open. You got to be humble. You have to say, I need it. You have to make that first step. We're going to go into a time of worship right now. We're going to have an opportunity to do that. And I want to encourage you guys to just respond to the Lord. God wants your life not to be filled with leaven, but with holiness, with sincerity, and with truth. Let him transform us. Get engaged in the body of Christ. Get in a life group. Get in a growth group. And decide to say, I just want Jesus. And I want to have people around me like-minded that are ready to grow with me. That's what the church is about. I pray that you take advantage of being in a healthy church and allow the Holy Spirit to help you to grow and to get to know the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We ask, God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that you would meet us, God, that you would transform us and that you would teach us, Lord, your ways. Father, you know each heart here today. You know where each person is. You know if someone is born again, if they're not. You know if they're backslidden and saved or they've never really come to you. Father, you know where we are. So I pray you'd minister to us right where we are, as only you can. We just want to open our hearts to you and ask that you would just do your work. We thank you, God, and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.